can't believe how easy it is to read. And so with that being said, though, I've noticed some issues. Like I said, when I work patrol, especially at night, I have a hard time reading basically anything. And it led to some awkward moments. And so I decided to get glasses so I could see, you know, which house I'm going to and whatnot. But the downside is if we get in a little tussle or it's just flat hot out because I'm wearing Kevlar and go into a house, especially if it's cooler, where there's a temperature change, the glasses fog up. And so someone's doing something wrong, and I try to fix that blue, steely gaze on them to let them know I don't approve. And they're like, "You looking at me?" Like, it's kind of, you know, and I'm like, "Yes, I'm looking at you," you know? So, you know, and it's not hard to know when someone gets nervous because their temperature changes and their glasses are like, poof, you know? And so, like, if I think I'm making a good point and everyone's just kind of staring at me and the glasses fog up, I'm going to have to take them off because, you know, I can't see anymore. So, and I just don't want it to be super distracting, like, you know? For, like, if you're new and you've never met me before, I just don't want you to be like, "Well, are those, like, safety glasses?" And he thinks he's cool, but now he's not cool anymore. Like, what's going on up there? Like, I don't want you to be distracted when we get into God's Word. So I do need them to read, but I don't need them bad enough that if they're fogging up that I'm not going to just try to run solo without them. So that's the deal up here, okay? And I felt like I'd be self-conscious if I didn't get that out up front. And now I hope that you have a little bit of sympathy on me. So, yeah, not happening. Yeah, and Rich is like, "Can I heckle you this morning?" And I'm like, "You want to see my glasses fog up, Rich? You know, come on, man." No, I'm just joking. Ask and you will receive with two question marks. That was the title I decided on my sermon, and I think it's an interesting concept, and I want to read Matthew 7:7-8, the title of it in my Bible NIV is Ask, Seek, Knock. And it says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. For the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." So if you were to take that verse at face value and then compare it to most of our prayer lives, I think we could say we'd probably walk away feeling less than confident in the accuracy of that statement. I think we can I think we can all look back at something and say, "Oh man, I asked for it. It seemed appropriate within the guidelines of what I know Christianity to be, and nothing happened." So let's turn to John 15 verse 7. It says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." And so, you know, now we see that before there was no qualification at all. It was just ask and you'll receive. You know, the one who asks receives. And now we see there's what qualification. If you remain in me, and this is Jesus' words. So if you remain in Jesus, right? And Jesus' words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. So it's tightening up that statement just a little bit and helps give us some context. So let's go to Jeremiah 29:12-14. Jeremiah 29:12-14. And this is just after, you know, a verse that's very popular, especially around graduations and stuff, you know, verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." You know, that's a very popular verse. You know, when people hear that verse, they're like, "That's the verse that I want applied to my life," you know. And so then verse 12, it says, "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found." So I want to really concentrate on that. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. So Jesus is saying, you know, if you're in me and my words are in you, ask and you'll receive it. God, through Jeremiah, is saying, if you seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me. And so it's given us some reference points on what needs to be occurring when you ask. And so I was pondering this situation, you know, like, what's this look like in real life? How do we apply it to the here and now? And a scenario came to mind. So my kids are always like, Dad, can we go to Dairy Queen? And I like to be dad of the year. So I'm always like, yeah, absolutely. When I get home from work, we're going to Dairy Queen, right? And so when I get home, it's like everybody's mad at everybody. He took this, she hit me, he did that, you know? And it's to the point that everybody has gotten on Jen's nerves so bad, that's my wife, that now she's mad at me, right? You know, and she wants to kill me for my part in blessing her with this wonderful family of kids, you know? And I'm like, what are you talking about, you know? And so what do? No Dairy Queen! It's off the table! No! We're done! It's not happening! Why did I do that? Because I told them, they asked, and I said yes, but then it was their behavior that got them a no, right? And they're like, come on, Dad, you know, all these things happen. I'm like, well, we can try it again tomorrow. And Jen's more of a disciplinarian than me, and she's like, or next week, you know. You know, and see, and here's the hypocrisy of the situation. Jen says she raises 5 kids, right? Isaiah, Uriah, Hadassah, Nehemiah, and Levi, right? And I'm good with it. You know, most people are like, are you insulted by that? I'm like, no, it plays to my strengths. I like being immature. But then the rules get changed all of a sudden when the rest of the kids get on her nerves. Suddenly it's my fault. I can't be part of the ones just getting on her nerves and she has to deal with it. I got to be part of the solution. And I just, you know, I don't really think it's fair. Yeah. So when children are disobedient in my household, they lose out on good things. Just the way it works. Discipline, right? And plus, I just don't feel like it. You know, like when they're not behaving in a way that makes me proud, in a way that I want to be represented as a dad, I don't do anything for them except spank them. That's what I want to do. And sometimes that happens. So, I want to make this first premise that I think that in our relationship as the children of God, right, God or Father, that this happens a lot to us, you know. God has wonderful things, just like Jeremiah was saying. I want to do wonderful things for you. I want to prosper you. I want to do these awesome things. But then our behavior disgusts God to the point he's like, forget it. Never mind. I'm sorry I even thought of that. It's pretty interesting. So I have 3 kinds of yeses for my kids. You know, like, and you're like, what does that mean? Yes is yes and no. Have you ever heard that? Yes is yes and no is no? Not true. There's different kinds of yeses, and I'm going to prove it. So the first kind of yes I have is an excited yes. They ask me something, I'm excited, I'm behind the idea, it's a good idea, and I want to make it happen. Let's go to 1 Kings 3, 1 through 15. Incidentally, I used to put little cheater sticky notes in my Bible, and I kind of felt convicted of that. The reason I did it is I didn't want anybody to know if I didn't know which end of the Bible one of the books that I was referencing was on. You know, I didn't want to start at the back, and you know, it's embarrassing. But I felt like, you know, it gave me an unfair advantage, and I didn't want you guys to think I really knew my Bible that well and, you know, think too highly of me. So I decided to just level the playing field, and I'm gonna search for it just like everybody else. So it's going to be a little bit more of an adventure. All right, Solomon asked for wisdom. Solomon, and so here's the other thing. We're going to read a lot of scripture. For one, I was kind of hoping the music would push like past 11:30. You know, I know to most congregants these things don't matter, but when you're presenting the message, minutes matter. And so we got plenty of minutes. And plus, I just really enjoy reading God's word. And I just, you know, want you guys to enjoy hearing God's word. It's a privilege. There's lots of places in the world where you can't hear God's word. And even if we want to hear God's word, no one has a Bible to read. And so it's a unique privilege that we have. And I think we should make the most of it. So that's why I read so much scripture. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued his great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people, to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life." So this is an excited yes from God. You know, he goes to Solomon and says, "Hey, you know, what do you want?" And Solomon wasn't perfect. In there we read, you know, he was doing things that weren't correct, but his heart was to please God. And so God wanted to bless him. And so when Solomon thought about it and came up with what he wanted, it was God honoring. And so God gave him more than he could ever imagine. And if Solomon had sought to be selfish and been like, "Okay, Solomon, dig deep, you know, think about the coolest thing I could get for myself," I bet it wouldn't have measured up to what God did for him in his life because God chose to bless him. And that's a pretty powerful truth when we think about it. If we truly submit our lives to God, it will be more awesome than the life that we dream up for ourselves through our own selfish inclinations. But it's hard to get to that point. This is a super exciting scenario, and I hope at least that all of you at least once have had this kind of experience with God through prayer or through whatever, that you have had an interaction with God where you have gotten an excited yes from him and you have experienced the reward of having God bless you or a circumstance that you're involved in. It's awesome. And I'll give you an example of this. So a couple weeks ago, I said we want to buy Bibles, right? We're going to sell Huckleberry Sundays. And so I was in it, $80 to $95 with the ice cream and the brownies and the whatever. And Huckleberries, just objectively, are worth about $30 a gallon, like if you're just to go sell them, right? And so that's 100, let's just call it 125 for the ease of math. And so that's, and $3 a Sunday, that's 41 and two-thirds Sundays that I have to sell to break even. And so I thought, well, let's dig deep, Levi. Let's pray that we sell 50 Sundays, right? And then that'll be $25 to the good. And so then it won't just be even money. Like, it's a little disappointing to just have even money when you're trying to do a fundraiser, right? You know, you could like, well, I could just put all the money in a pile and been done with it. So I was like, 25 to the good would be an awesome success. I'd feel good about that. I'd present it to the congregation and say, good job. $778 later, we're mailing that money off to get Bibles. And that's you as a congregation. And when I say that's you as a congregation, that's you being moved by the Holy Spirit to be generous and doing something that God would have you do. That's obedience, and it's awesome. So round of applause for that. I think it's a big deal. Yeah. And you might be saying, well, you know, we're doing stuff for God. Come on, Levi, how hard is that? Well, it doesn't always work out that way. Quite a few years ago, we did Valentine's Day banquets, and one year I was like, okay, guys, and I think even Jason was involved in this. We're going to raise money for a youth center in Africa, and I thought, oh, this is going to be awesome. We're going to buy land. And then we'll have a place in Africa, and we could kind of get this back and forth going, a place to do missions trips, kind of, you know. I really had an awesome plan. It was a good plan. And so we got several thousand dollars, and we mailed it over there. And I check in a couple months later, see how the progress is going. And we had bought land, and things were going good. And then the government switched over. There was a takeover, and they took away everybody's land and kicked them out, and that was it, done. And so everybody at the youth group's like, oh, how's that awesome youth center that we raised all that money for going? And I was like, some warlord's living in it, you know, sweet. So it was kind of disappointing. Like I was like, somewhere along the line, it wasn't what I had that wasn't the blessing that I was hoping to share with everybody through all that effort, but that's what happened. And we could get bogged down on the whys and the hows and whatever, but it doesn't really matter. The point is that just because you have intentions of doing something for God doesn't mean that God's going to give you an excited yes. Like, we didn't get an excited yes from God. That was a complete bust. And so when I say I hope you have the opportunity to interact with God when he gives you an excited yes, I'm very sincere. I've had the privilege of having lots of them, and it's an awesome experience, and it makes you want to seek out the next one. And it makes the no's and the silences less devastating, because you know when you get an excited yes, it's going to be awesome. So the second kind of yes I have is a neutral yes. You know, it's a yes, but I don't really like the idea, you know. Because probably my kids are going to get hurt, but it's probably not going to cost me too much in hospital bills, so it's like, whatever, have at it, you know? Or they're just annoying me so bad that I just don't have the intestinal fortitude to keep them at bay anymore, and so I just give up and say yes. Or I think that it'll be such a bust that'll teach them a good lesson. I'm like, yeah, go do that and see what happens. I dare you, you know? And so that's kind of like a neutral yes, right? So let's go to 1 Samuel 8. All right, 1 Samuel 8. Israel asks for a king. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second son was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of the thousands and commanders of the fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us, to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to Israel, to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. And we know that they did get a king. And among other things, Saul led them into an awesome civil war. You know, it was rough times. People had to pick sides. They were killing each other, people known to each other. Civil war is ugly. That was one of the things that Saul did. All the other kings created hardships due to their sinful natures of one sort or another. You can read through it and just, there's hardships created because of this kingship. And it's something that wouldn't have happened if they had kept God as their king and were able to serve him. But they wanted a human king, one that they could, you know, interact with, different than God allowed them to interact with him. And so it created a lot of hardship. And it was interesting, you know, God said, when these things happen, you're going to cry out to me, but I'm not going to answer you. And I think often we know cautionary things that are in the Bible. We know that there's consequences for certain behaviors. We know that there's things that God wants us to do and not wants us to do, but yet we find ourselves doing these things that create hardship, and then we run to God. But if we actually really read the Bible, we understood that God already warned us ahead of time, like, hey, I'm not just going to automatically fix this for you when what happens, what I'm telling you is going to happen, happens, you know? Like, you know, I told Nehemiah to quit racing his sister on his bike because it was muddy and slick out. And they'd come ripping around a corner and his tires shoot out from under him and he wrecks and the bike flips over and lands on top of him. And guess what I did? Nothing. Stood there and stared at him. And he wanted to cry really bad because I'm sure it hurt. But he could see in my face that I told you so and it serves you right. And so at that moment he knew that there was no tenderness in Dad's heart, so he better just suck it up and get up and pretend like it didn't hurt bad, because he didn't want Dad to be that right, you know? And so that's what he did. He got the bike off of him and acted like he wasn't hurt and went about his business. And so, you know, we can do that with God. You know, we can have these self-inflicted wounds and we can reach out to God and we can have that sense of conviction. But then a lot of then the choice is, do we humble ourselves and say, hey, you know what, God, you were right, I need to do different? Or do we just get tougher and say, you know what, you might have saw me get hurt a little bit, but I'm way tougher than you think, so I'm just going to keep doing what I want to do. Watch this, God. You know? So my third kind of yes that I give my kids is no. And before you think I've totally lost my mind, I just want to explain what a no that means yes, or a yes that means no, what that means. And it means that I'm going to have to say no because yes, I actually care about you, so you can't do that thing. Right? That's what we're saying sometimes when we say no. And no means I care about your character. I want you to be a certain type of person, so I'm not just going to be permissive in all things. There's things that are acceptable, so things that aren't acceptable, and you need to understand that. And the last no means that your mom got mad at us all, and so now I'm going to have to discipline you. That's no. Yeah, no. But it's a situation where, you know, God is perfect, and so he knows. Like, so I'm an emotional dad, you know, like I'm a pushover when they're, you know, making me happy and whatever. But when I get mad, boy, everybody better look out, But God's even keeled, right? And so he can accomplish this no because I care about you very well. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, and then 13 through 22. Isaiah chapter 1. You know, and that's not to say, like, I think we make the mistake of thinking that God isn't emotionally invested in us. You know, like, you know, in police work, they say, well, don't let your emotions dictate what you do. You know, it's just professional. It's not personal. You know, just make a decision based on the law. And somehow we think that emotion, especially like anger or disgust, is like more towards the sinful side. And it's not. We can see over and over again that God is disappointed and angry with the decisions of his people, and therefore he does things because of that righteous anger. And so God is very much emotionally invested in what we do. When we do something disappointing to him, when we sin, he isn't emotionless and just says, well, they did this, so I'm going to discipline them this way. There is an emotional response in God. There is a sadness. There is a hurt. There is a disappointment like a parent feels when their kids hurt them. And so you need to keep that in mind as we try to understand how to interact with God. Like, that's what's so interesting about kids. Like, as much as I study my kids and know them, they study me. But they do it for selfish reasons. They want to get my number so that I'll buy them Dairy Queen and do other stuff. But if we study God, he doesn't need anything from us, but he desires a relationship with us. And so if we study God and learn him, then we can interact with him in an appropriate way that brings him joy and us blessings. And when I say blessings, I'm not talking about necessarily riches or wealth or health. Not necessarily, you know. There are some people that have been sick the majority of their life that are very joyful in the Lord. And so part of it is we need to move the goalposts from what we think a successful life is and what happiness is to what happiness is in God. And it's not necessarily any one thing. So here in Isaiah, it says, verse 4, woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, and a brood of evildoers. Children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. Let's go forward to 13. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord is spoken. So I know that this was written to Israel in a specific time and place, but I certainly think there is applicable truths in that passage. And I think we need to look at ourselves individually and as a whole and say, you know, are our assemblies pleasing to God? Are our efforts, our things that we do, quote unquote, on behalf of God, are they pleasing to him, or is he just sick and tired of it because of the underlying sin issues that nobody seems to want to deal with. And he makes an offer. He says, though your sins are like scarlet, we'll make them white like wool. How's that done? Through Jesus. Obviously, in the New Testament, that wasn't the situation. But today, here and now, that's the situation. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. If you confess your sins, they'll be taken away. They will be wiped clean. That's the promise that God makes. That's Isaiah. That's the promise he's making. He means it then. He'll mean it yesterday. He'll mean it in the future. He will do that for you. But we got to address that sin issue. There's nothing that we can do for God that's going to be meaningful if we're just seeped in sin. John 9:31. I'm not going to turn there. It says, we know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. My goal is to try to help people see, and it's actually very convicting to me as well, like how to have a closer relationship with God. You know, like if my kids never saw me, if I was never around to talk to, they wouldn't be able to approach me in meaningful ways when I am around, if they didn't know me, right? They have to be around me to get to know me, and then they can make decisions based on what they know of me. Well, how well do we really know God? You know? If I put you on the spot and said, in your personal life, as you've talked to God through prayer, what characteristics of God have you garnered personally? What does God like out of you? What does God not like? What have you done that pleased him? What have you done that displeased him? You know, how do you describe your relationship with him? When are you the most successful in talking to him? You know, that's what a relationship is. When you're looking for a spouse, you try to look as attractive physically, mentally, and emotionally as possible, right? You put your quote-unquote best foot forward. You try to show them all the good things about you to create this relationship. And then, hopefully, that once you got them reeled in and the hook set real deep, when they find out all the other things, that's not enough for them to fly the coop and be like, no thanks, you know. That's the reality of it, you know. And you can argue with me later, but I'm just saying, I watch, I see. I see people all the time do things, and I'm like, I've never seen you do that ever in your whole entire life until she showed up, you know? Yeah, but that's all right. But the point is, we can only be attractive to God one way, and that's by having the blood of Jesus cover our sins through confessing him. That's it. It's the only way, because we can't keep secrets from God. He looks right through us. But the problem is in church, our friends, our you know, everybody here can't necessarily. So sometimes we put our fake foot forward because we want to fit appropriately into church, right? And so everyone's like, oh yeah, they're such a committed Christian. They're so wonderful, you know. They're doing awesome. But really, that's not the relationship that counts. We need to have the relationship with God. Right, and then things will be happening. So Ephesians 4:17-5:5, it has a couple of different titles. One's Living the New Life, and another's Instructions for Christian Living. But let's go to Ephesians 5, and we're going to read the first five verses. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be even a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. a really super high standard, you know? Like, when I look at that, a lot of times for Levi, it's like, oh, fail, fail, super fail, you know? And it's almost embarrassing to be presenting this message and know, like, the kinds of jokes I laugh at, you know, the kind of things that I tolerate in my life because I think, well, you know, situationally it's not that bad. But it is, you know. God says he doesn't even want to see a hint of these things. And we know that, that those are sin. Those things that I just read in Ephesians, they're sin. And what do we know about sin? Sin affects our ability to communicate with God. Disobedience affects our prayer lives, our relationship with God. The things that he does and does not do, those are directly affected by unrepentant sin. We all sin. I'm not saying, oh, you got to live a perfect life. I'm not. That's why Jesus died on the cross, because God knew we were all going to sin. A lot. It's okay. But it's a matter of the heart. Are we trying to be pure? Are we trying to be righteous? Are we trying to have integrity? Or are we just playing this game, this fine line of, well, I can say sorry enough that I'm probably going to make it to heaven. So it's cool. And the problem with that is it affects the people that we're around. So when I trap, I use lure that has skunk essence in it. And we keep it up front so it doesn't freeze a lot of times in the truck, you know. And it's no big deal. Except in the morning, you know, sometimes like when you first jump in the truck, you're like, whoa! You know, like kind of smells like a skunk in here. But throughout the day, you know, trapping and baiting and all these things, pretty soon you're like, yeah, it's not bad. It's not bad. And the only time I really worry about it is Sunday mornings when I'm running late, as usual, and I jump in the truck and I'm like, oh, dude, it smells like a skunk in here. And then as I'm walking in, I'm like, I was like, you know, like, do I smell like a skunk? That's not really appropriate in church, you know, awkward, you know, right? But that's how sin is, you know? Like we have a moment with God, and then we're pretty sensitive to sin, and we're like, whoa, whoa, could smell it. Stinks, not good. But the more we just kind of accept it and work around it and dabble in it a little bit, touch it once in a while, spill it on our gloves, pretty soon we don't smell it anymore. It's not a big deal. Sin's not that big a deal. Until we want to be in the presence of God again, and then we're like, oh, dude, I stink. Not good. Right? You know what I'm talking about. And this is a problem. And so, as you know, if you are saved, if you have Christ, you know, as your Savior, and you have been forgiven sin, and you have that relationship, you can see that, well, I know that there's God because I've had these experiences, like hopefully these excited yeses in our lives. And so you stay committed to what you know is true. But there's lots of people that just are testing out to see if they even think God exists, right? And we don't do a very good job explaining to them, like, yes, you need to pray to God, but it's not just when you're in a super serious situation. And I'll give you an example. One of the first calls I took as a deputy sheriff. Drunk driver head-on to another car, and passenger side to passenger side, and a six-year-old boy got killed outright, and there was a mother of three bleeding to death in the car as they tried to cut her out. And so I told the dad, I was like, hey man, I'll pray with you. And prayed for life, and then she died. And objectively speaking, you would think that praying for life of a mother of three who is just driving down the road before she got killed would be a winner, right? And so if you don't understand the nature of God and you don't understand your responsibility when you present yourself before the King of the universe, when you start to ask something, you may have a failure when you might have a success. You may represent God to be something because he doesn't violate his own rules. He says he doesn't listen to the prayers of a sinner. He doesn't say, I don't listen to the prayers of a sinner unless it seems like a really good idea. Then you can be seeped in sin, but I'm going to let your disgusting skunk smell come into my presence just this one time. He says that he wants purity and righteousness from us, not even a hint of sin. And so, and I'm not saying one way or the other, that was God's decision in that circumstance. But I'm saying that there is deputies to this day that when I talk to them about God, they're like, didn't save her, he doesn't seem too real to me. Right? That's their like when I get them down, you know, and I'm giving them the left, right, and the left, right, and I feel like I'm really winning the argument, they come back with these things that prayer seems pretty fake. God doesn't seem too real. And I think if we're not careful, that's the impression we can give a lot of people because of our behavior. And that's what I want to caution you about, you know. It says that God will be found when we're fully committed, right? What does fully committed mean? The consequences of Isaiah can be very real. They could become a reality for us. If we persist in Christian fakings, and I'm not saying any person here is or isn't. I just know that when Pastor Nace gave me the opportunity to present a message and I pray about it, the thing that comes to my heart, you know, we talked about prayer last time, how we come into the presence of God. I'm attacking it from a little different angle this time. But how we come into the presence of God matters. It matters to Him. He says these things. He told Israel, you get a king when it's a giant mess, I'm not going to fix it for you. Guess what? It was a giant mess. Lots of people died. And they're like, dude, fix this. And God said, I already said I wasn't. Live with it. God says, I'm not going to hear you if you're sinning. That's how it is. There is a path to God, and that's through confessing our sins through Jesus, our Savior, and turning towards righteousness. So, and I don't know, like, so that was the ask, and you're like, well, I'm not really sure the search and the knock had to do with anything, but I was going to do a three-part series, and I don't know where we're at, but so if I preach again next week, it'll be about the searching part of this. You know, I think it's a totality verse, but just realize that God does want, God is very real, very involved in our lives, very, very emotionally invested in what we do. But He has a standard that He isn't going to violate. And so we have to understand that. We're children. So we don't say, I tell my kids, you don't set the rules. You know, sometimes we're driving down the road and Nehemiah tell me what to do. I'll be like, could I be in charge? You know? So God is in charge. Like, that's never a question. God is in charge. He sets the rules. He sets the criteria. It's for us as children to read the Word of God, understand them, and be obedient. Thank you. Hey, will you, after our song, will you close out?
Yeah.
All right. Thank you.